glad you're here?
Yeah.
All right, good. Glad to hear it. Darren's glad he's here. I'm excited about that. Darren's always glad he's here. I like that. Yeah, so how are you feeling? Hopeful, depressed, sad, nonchalant, average. So, all of the above, yeah. Not sure. Just this morning. Well, hope you didn't have to drive through downtown Portland. That's all I can say in the last few days, because it hasn't been good. Yeah, so I don't say anything political, so I'm not going to say anything political. Just not going to. But if you want to talk to me personally, I'll tell you what my political opinions are. I'll gladly do that. But I will not do that publicly, because I believe that, you know, that Jesus is in control. And my kingdom is not of this world. And I hope yours isn't either. So whatever happens, yeah, it makes a difference. It makes me sad. It sometimes makes me depressed. Sometimes it makes me glad. But that's not all it is. That's not all there is here. Thankfully, this is not where it's all happening. It's all happening in the heavenly kingdom, not in the earthly kingdom. So that's my spiel. That's my politics for the day. Deal with it. Get on board. I'm campaigning for that. All right. So we have no drama today. Well, I mean, other than the usual drama. There's probably a reason for that. I'm just not sure what it is. But we're going to try to end a little bit early so we can do some prayer groups. They're optional because we know that some of you do have to scoot, but we'll talk about that at the end. You may remember last week I talked about miracles and how I just don't like to preach about miracles and why I don't like to preach about miracles. And so Steve is going to preach about miracles this week. That's what's called passing the buck. A real big one, a resurrection miracle. So let's have a word of prayer, and let's go ahead and we'll bring Steve up and dismiss the kids. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being here together. Thank you that we get to learn about you together. We get to encourage each other and be here for each other. Lord, I pray that we would seek you together and find you together. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess I'll read that passage of scripture. I'll let it sound.
I have to go.
Soon afterward, after that healing of the centurion's servant, soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession was coming out, as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearer stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Great fear swept the crowd, and they praised God, saying, "A mighty prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people today." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Steve. Children, you are dismissed to your classes.
Are you going home?
You're out of here. Children are way ahead of us. Approach every passage of scripture with a certain amount of trepidation, but one like this is, I get my trepidation on pretty easily. This is the first recorded case of the Lord Jesus raising someone from the dead. Most of us know the other two that are written of, at least the raising of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter and, of course, Lazarus, that they all apparently come later. As I look back to the previous chapters in Luke to see if I could get some context for this miracle, it almost seemed as if Jesus was working up to this event. In chapter 4, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, then did one of those wholesale jobs where everybody who is sick comes to him for healing and gets healed. Then in chapter 5, he rewards Peter's obedience by giving him a boatload of fish, heals the man with leprosy, followed by the paralytic whose friends let him down through the roof of the house. Then, after a brief interruption by the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, Jesus heals the centurion's servant by remote control. And now this. Of course, I don't know if this is actually a progression of greater and greater miracles, as if Jesus feels he has to outdo himself. Like, okay, I got Revolver in the can, now I need to do Sergeant Pepper. That's bands from the 60s.
You might be almost by yourself on that one, Steve.
Almost. I got far.
Yeah, and me.
Yeah. Now this. One of the crazy making things for me about the Gospels is that we are never given an insight about what our Lord is thinking. We can get glimpses into the self-talk of other characters in Scripture, such as Jacob, David, Jeroboam, but the inner workings of Jesus' mind are off limits to us. Now, this is great for preachers, because it gives them free rein to fill in the gaps in our understanding and connect the dots of God's intentionality in ways that can make the themes and the precepts of Scripture more accessible to our minds in the generation and the time and place that we are living, and hopefully spur us on to repentance and holiness and intimacy with God. I read a few analyses of this passage, and some of them made the connection to Jesus' first public coming out, if you will, as the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember back in chapter 4 when Jesus read from Isaiah 61 and said that he himself was the fulfillment of that scripture, and then provoked those nice church-going people to homicidal rage by talking about Elijah and Elisha and how each of them was called by God to bring miraculous provision, Elijah to the widow of Zarephath, and miraculous healing, Elisha to Naaman the Syrian. Here, Jesus has already taken care of the leper. Now he will restore a widow's only son, just as Elijah did. So let's look in. Jesus has his 12 disciples with him, plus a large crowd. Coming to the village of Nain, which BTW still exists, it's near Mount Hermon, wherever that is.
It's up near Syria.
Up near Syria, okay, so near the Golan Heights.
Yeah, it's really important militarily.
I spent about 48 hours there in one when I was there. And according to the internet source I read, the village of Nain is presently inhabited by, quote, fanatical Muslims, unquote. So Jesus' crowd coming into Nain runs into a more or less equally large crowd coming out of Nain at the same time, the funeral procession. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus' heart, in this translation, went out to the widow. The one that you read, it was like Jesus' heart was full of compassion, which I think is a little more complete. You know, when the scripture says that Jesus had compassion for somebody, the Greek word is very strong. It's like his heart was broken. He was desperately empathetic and concerned for the person. His heart went out to the widow and he said, "Don't cry." Now, right there, kind of looks like her dead son is little more than an afterthought or a placeholder. He's just something that exists or did exist to meet the widow's need. Now, some of us, and myself included, may have a hard time relating to this lady's predicament because of the times in which we live. When Barbara and I were just renewing our relationship back in 98, I guess it was, she had just recently discovered that she was eligible for something called widow's compensation through Social Security. Her first husband, from whom she had been divorced for many years, had just recently died. And a lady from Social Security told Barb that if she had been married to him for more than 10 years and had not remarried after her divorce from him, she was now eligible to receive his Social Security benefit. And his second wife, who had put up with him for far a lot longer than Barb had, was not eligible for it. Well, Barb met all the criteria and got a bunch of free money that somebody else had worked for. They didn't have that stuff when Jesus walked the earth. So even though this widow at Nain had a large crowd with her at her son's funeral, that fact apparently wasn't going to help her much in her everyday life. It's not for nothing that the Bible has so much to say about caring for widows and orphans, because they were at the bottom of the pecking order and the government didn't care. Moses gave Israel a commandment that people who were harvesting their crops should not be too careful about it, because God wanted them to leave a little bit for widows, orphans, and the poor to glean. That was probably the best this widow could hope for, even though she apparently was pretty well liked in Nain. Now, when Jesus Christ says something, it's different from when you or I say something, unless we're so locked in with Jesus that we are speaking his words. Like when Jesus said in Mark 4:35, "Let us go over to the other side." Kind of an innocuous remark. They get in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, get caught in a storm, wake up Jesus and ask him whether or not he cares that they're about to die. He rebukes the wind and the waves, causing the storm to stop, enabling them to cross over to the other side, where they meet the Gadarene demoniac, out of whom Jesus casts a legion of demons and sends said demons into a herd of pigs, which then run off a cliff and drown, causing the local townspeople to come out to see what's happening, who, finding the demoniac clothed and in his right mind, are frightened and ask Jesus very nicely to please take his business elsewhere. All that from "let's go over to the other side." So when Jesus says to the widow of Nain, "Don't cry," you get a feeling something's up. Then he turns his attention from the poor, distraught mother to the corpse. "Young man, I say to you, arise," he says as he touches the coffin, thereby rendering himself ritually unclean, for what that matters, which to Jesus is nothing. The young man gets up, starts to speak. Jesus presents him to his mother. "My good deed for the day. Get my merit badge." Now, what I want to know is why her? Why him? Surely there were other widows whose only sons had died, leaving them with a life that would be uncertain at best. But you might as well ask, why the widow at Zarephath, and why Naaman the Syrian? Jesus himself said back at that synagogue in Nazareth that there were many people in Israel with desperate needs, and yet God sent his prophets to those people and not his own. It says here, Jesus' heart went out to her. Well, I want to know, what was it about her and her situation that caused his heart to go out? I'd like to line my life and my situation and my heart up with this lady so I can get what she got. Was it just the coincidence of her being about to bury her son just as Jesus and his entourage happened to be coming into town that brought this miracle about? Did she just happen to catch Jesus in a good mood so that he stopped at the light, rolled down the window, and flipped her $100 bill? The way this is written, it's tempting to go there. So, as they say, let's review. John 5. Verses 19 through 21. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Yay, Annette. Right in there tight. Okay. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And over in John 11, leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, I've said it up here before, and it's pretty self-evident, that there are not many, maybe not any, conclusions to be drawn from a study of the healings and miracles of Jesus and the apostles that we read about, except that they happened. Remember the crippled man in John chapter 5 that Jesus healed? He had been in that condition 38 years. The woman in Luke 13 whose body was bent over, 18 years. The woman with the issue of blood, 12 years. The man in John chapter 9 who was born blind was an adult when Jesus healed him. The cripple in Lystra who was healed when Paul saw him was an adult and had never walked in his life before Paul told him to stand up on his feet. I'm sure you can think of others. Point being, these were all people who had lived significant chunks of their lives suffering with debilitating, humiliating conditions. I couldn't blame any of them for having an attitude against God. And here's another thing. You think Jesus could have just reared back and hollered, "Everybody be healed right now!" And everybody would have? I think so. But we'll never know, at least not anytime soon. So what do we get when we boil all this down? And I'm sure I haven't done it justice. If the Bible is true, Jesus has the power to heal any and every kind of disease and affliction, including psychiatric and character disorders, demonic possession, poverty, and everything else that comes with the curse. Up to and including physical death. That's point one. Jesus has the same compassion for people who don't get healed as he has for those who do get healed. Fair statement, I think we can all agree. Healing usually requires faith, but not always. For our example right here, neither the widow at Nain nor her son, obviously, expressed any faith in Jesus, but he was still raised to life and she was still blessed to have her son back. For me, this is no longer just an academic or theological frisbee to fling around with my friends. As most of you probably know, my dear wife has been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. It has already had a deep impact on our life. For example, just one example, she has for the last 5 years gone into the women's prison at Coffee Creek every Thursday night and helped do a Celebrate Recovery meeting there. Just recently, they told her she couldn't come anymore because they were concerned that she could fall or be easily injured by some misbehaving inmate. She and I are both in this for the long haul, but boy, would we ever love to see her healed and see Jesus get the glory. This situation has put me in a place of tension that is pretty much virgin territory for me. On a slightly lesser scale, I feel like Jesus in Gethsemane praying, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. You can make her like she was 25. All things are possible for you. Take away this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." The great radio evangelist and Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee was famous for offering $1,000 to anyone who could claim they had received a healing from God, and he often boasted that he had no takers. That is, nobody could verify that they had been healed spontaneously, supernaturally, whatever the word you want to use, by God. Dr. McGee taught that the gifts of healing died out with the original apostles. Now, I could have gotten Dr. McGee's $1,000, but really, how gauche. I talked here not long ago about a healing I received in answer to prayer that had no other possible explanation, so I know it happens. Barbara also has been miraculously healed of shingles. Healing by Jesus is real, and it is for today, but it's his to give and not mine to demand. Now, obviously, unbelief is a barrier to healing, as is unconfessed sin. Living in a culture such as ours, which has largely cast the Lord behind its back, has consequences. When we live in a culture and an atmosphere of unbelief, it's long, hard work to disentangle ourselves from its effects on our ability to even so much as ask God to do the extraordinary, let alone raise someone from the dead. I'm going to read something from Jeremiah about just that. Jeremiah is praying. He's been chronicling the impending takeover of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And God has just really thrown him a curve by telling him to buy a field and make sure he keeps the deed with him, because the day will come that someone in Jeremiah's family will be able to use that deed to take over that land, because the Jews, God will enable the Jews to come back to their land even though they're about to get taken out of it. Jeremiah says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. Oh, great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster on them. You're not going to see a lot of healing in the midst of God's judgment on a people for the violence and corruption that inevitably follow when they forsake him. But you might see some. When I was in California, we used to do what we called the Hallelujah Hot Dog Outreach. We'd go and preach in a local park. And a couple of times we were joined by a gentleman named Lon, who had gone on a short-term mission trip to the Philippines for something to do, and found himself at a garbage dump, which is where the poorest of the poor in the Philippines live. They live in the dumps and try and make a living by scavenging things that people have taken to the dump. He was preaching to the people at this dump, and a man came up to him when he was done, and the man was blind, and he said, "Do you think Jesus can heal my eyes?" And Lon said, "Well, I don't know. Let's ask him." And he did, and doggone if the man's eyes didn't start seeing. So I'd like to, in the spirit of, I don't know, let's ask him, I'd like us to, people who are feeling the need of, why don't you take this one?
Yeah, I think it's important to just be faithful to ask God for healing, for whatever it is. And I kind of had the idea, Steve asked this morning, to divide into three different groups if you want to. And I know some of you do have to leave, but we do have a little extra time. And those who want to pray for some sort of physical healing, maybe gather over there in that corner. And those who want to pray for, who have a request for an emotional or psychological healing, over in that corner. And then those for healing for our nation, over here with Doug. And so you're going to take the physical ones, right, Steve?
Yes.
And I'm going to take the emotionally damaged people over there. And so go ahead.
Got the blind leading the blind.
If you want, I'm going to go ahead and just close with a word of prayer. But then let's, if you have to leave, go ahead and leave. But if you want to join one of those groups, that would be great. We're only going to take about 10 minutes tops to do this, so that you're not held captive for the rest of the afternoon. Let's just close with a word of prayer, though. Lord, we come to you with what little faith we have to ask you for healing. Lord, we know that you are capable. We don't always understand your reasons, but Lord, we want to be faithful to ask. We don't want to doubt you. Lord, we lift our hearts before you, and regardless of what you provide for us, what is in your will for us, we will serve you, we will love you, and we will follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.